and Christ is Lord. The book of Philippians declares that one day every knee will bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's begin today in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your continued grace and kindness to us. We thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your glory, and we pray that you might help us as we seek to understand your word in front of us. Help us to honor you in all that we do, in Christ's name. Amen. In 2008, an atheist by the name of Matthew Paris wrote an article for the Times UK. He had taken a trip to Malawi in Africa, which was the country that he grew up in, and he specifically went there to check out a British charity by the name of Pump Aid, and this charity simply was to install wells in this country to help those who did not have access to clean water. he says this. He says, before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that I knew as a boy, Malawi, and the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities install a single pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. This atheist continues, it inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life. But an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. Fascinating confession from an atheist. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Fascinating confession from an atheist who says, this stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview. Christianity does something that no other charity or government organization can do. It changes people from the inside out. And if I have said it once, I have said it 1,000 times, you cannot divorce morality from theology. We cannot present to the world a model that is neutral, a pattern for progress, a pattern for ethics, a pattern for an improved society that is divorced and devoid from anything distinctly Christian. You cannot have ethics without Christ. This was a major part, by the way, of the battle. Some of you may some of you may know of this historical battle. I don't think you remember this in the early 1900s. The early modernist fundamentalist controversy, okay? And there were a number of theologians on both sides. Of course, at this time, higher criticism was all the rage in the universities, the doubting of God's word as authoritative. And in his, J. Gresham Machen, in his excellent little book, Christianity and Liberalism, addresses this very issue. Has anyone read Christianity and Liberalism? Okay, we've got not enough hands going up on this one. Okay, you have to pick up this book, Christianity and Liberalism. Phenomenal book responding to the encroachment of theological liberalism going on in the early 1900s. And what Machen says is that if you try to take, he was dealing with people who were doing this exact thing, and they were taking morality and they were removing the distinctly Christian element to it. So one of the examples he uses in his book is the Sermon on the Mount. And he proposes the question from the perspective of theological liberalism, why can't we just take the Sermon on the Mount and remove any theological element to it and just give this to society as a pattern for moral improvement? And what Machen says in his book on this is that if you try to take morality out of Christianity, or take Christianity out of morality, he says it can only produce despair. And he's exactly right. The book of Philippians addresses this issue by taking all of the solutions that we need to live a joy-filled life and making all of these solutions distinctively Christian. You want joy, you need Christ. There's not a pattern for a Christless kind of joy or a Christless kind of ethic. Every solution we learn in Philippians to mankind's problems must center around the person and work of Jesus Christ. The centering of life and morality upon the person of Jesus Christ is what ultimately produces joy. I cannot tell you to find joy outside of Christ and Christ alone. Philippians 4 in verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." The word rejoice here in Philippians 4:4 in the Greek is the word kairo. It's a verb. And this verb is in what is called the imperative mood. And imperative verbs, we know them as commands. Okay. Philippians 4:4 then is not a suggestion. It is not, "I happen to rejoice in the Lord." It is a command to God's people that you must rejoice. Your Lord commands it. Your Lord commands that you rejoice even in difficult and trying circumstances. In fact, the Apostle Paul penned these very words behind prison bars, which tells us something rather intriguing. It communicates to us this. The fact that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison communicates to us that this letter is not written by some ivory tower theologian who is in a room complete with air conditioning, DoorDash, and Amazon Prime two-day delivery, okay? This is not where Philippians is coming from. Paul was writing from prison, and from prison, Paul pens what has been referred to as the Epistle of Joy. Of course, I've referred to it a couple times, but just to be clear here, we are referring to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Lord willing, having just finished up Ruth, we plan on settling down in Philippians for a little bit and working through this divinely inspired letter that is incredibly rich, both in doctrine and practical application. The book of Philippians tells us how to become the joy-filled saint. Communicates this message to us. And so today is more introductory material. We're going to be looking at some background information on Philippi and the church there. And then we're going to hit on a couple of themes here, joy and union with Christ in particular. I want to begin here by talking a little bit on some of this background information on Philippi. Philip II reigned as the king of Macedonia from 359 BC until 336 BC. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And at the beginning of his reign, Philip II established the city of Philippi, which, if you have not already guessed it, yes, he named after himself. Okay. Later on, this city in 167 BC was absorbed into the Roman Empire. So Philippi now becomes part of the Roman Empire in 167 BC. Then in 31 BC, there was a battle where Octavian fought Mark Antony and Cleopatra, okay? And after Octavian won this battle that took place here in Philippi, there was a resettlement of Italians in Philippi, and it was at this time that, partly in reward for the victory that they had achieved, that Philippi officially became a colony. In fact, Scripture talks a little bit about the prestige of this Roman colony in Acts 16:12, as they are going on their missionary journeys. From there, we went to Philippi, which is, and you see here, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Okay, this describes a little bit of the background. Philippi is located in modern-day Greece. You can hopefully see this here. Philippi up here and zoomed in a little bit up there in what is modern-day Greece. Noteworthy about modern-day Philippi is that there are still archaeological remains here, including the Philippian Theater. This is what it looks like now. And then also Philip's Wall that he had built is also here, and you can see kind of the intersection of the history and the modern world there at Philip's Wall. So this is brief recap or history of Philippi. The church at Philippi began centered around two noteworthy conversions that took place. And these conversions are narrated to us in the book of Acts. And so we're going to jump to Acts 16, and we're going to read a little bit about what happens when Paul comes to Philippi, and then the conversions, the two conversions that took place, and how this begins the church here. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the story of the first convert and her family, by the way. Lydia and her family, they're met after this event. They're converted. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they are met by a slave girl in Philippi, you may recall, who is possessed by a demon. And one of the financial gains that this slave girl provided was, because of this possession, she would begin to engage in fortune-telling, and her masters paraded her around, and they got money based on the fact that she could tell these fortunes. And what this slave girl ends up doing is she starts to follow Paul and Silas, and she begins to declare behind them, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And after a number of days of this, Paul is annoyed. That's what the Bible says, he was annoyed, okay? And he eventually, in his annoyance, turns around and casts the demon out of this girl, and she is restored to her normal state of mind. Well, immediately, the slave girl's masters recognize that a substantial portion of their income, perhaps even wealth and fortune, is now gone because of what these men have done. And so they get upset about this. They drag them to the police, and they beat them and throw them in prison. And so Lydia and her family is converted. This slave girl situation, demon is cast out of her. Now they're in prison, and we turn to this scene in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were fastened. This is a jailer's worst nightmare, because in that day, it was your life for theirs. Prisoner escapes, and what happens to you? You're dead, because you have failed to keep them. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, okay? Death by his own hands was going to be better than anything that the Romans could do to him because these prisoners were going to escape. Supposing that the prisoners escape. But Paul recognizes this. Paul's looking at the bigger picture. He's not just looking at the fact that he's got a free exit. He recognizes that the gospel needs to go forth, and it can go forth to this household. And so Paul cries out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Okay, what do you suppose this Philippian jailer is going to say to these men? Please stay here so I don't die. What, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He recognizes the Lord had worked on his heart so that he recognizes the most important need of his own heart. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he, the jailer, brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And by the way, Paul and Silas stay there. They don't try to escape. They remain in the prison. And so you have here in the book of Acts, chapter 16, the founding of the church at Philippi. Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family are the first two members of this church of the Philippians. Now, I want to make just one aside here to kind of wrap up this story. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the police capture Paul, and they bring the whips out, and as they're about to lay those whips on him, he says, is it lawful for you to do this, since I'm a Roman citizen? And they immediately back off. Not so in this situation. Paul could have, at the moment of capture, said this, declared his citizenship, but he does not. He actually goes through the beating. He permits the pagans to beat him and to put him in prison. And then only afterwards do they mention their Roman citizenship. So you remember the scene here. The next day, they say, you guys can go now. And then Paul decides he's going to make a big deal out of this. And so he says, actually, could you have them personally come down here and let us go since we're Roman citizens and you shouldn't have been beating us? Well, now they're in a panic, okay? Because they've already gone through with the beating. They've already put them in prison. And now it's like, what can we do for you? You know, room service, let's help you come. And they're going through this whole ordeal. It has been speculated, and I think that this perhaps is the reason for this, that the reason that Paul and Silas permitted themselves to be beat was because now they have a young church in Philippi, and they have a little bit of blackmail now. Don't bother Lydia. Don't bother the jailer, okay? Or we're going to say what you guys did. Okay, just go, please. You can go. Yep, you're covered. We're good. And so now the Lord used a situation of sin, a sinful situation, and by using the wisdom of his saints, Paul and Silas, to protect this young church in Philippi. I like that reason. It's speculation, but I like it. And why could there be other reasons? I don't know. So this is the founding of the Church of Philippi. You have the region that we're at here in modern-day Greece. You have the beginning with these first two converts and their families. And now we'll just briefly hit on the date and the author. The author is obviously Paul. We see this in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. This really was never questioned until the 19th century. The early church fathers attest to Pauline authorship. The majority of scholars accept Pauline authorship. There's not really any kind of significant debate about this at all today. Before we do the date here, let's look at the place of writing. We don't know 100%. Well, we do know this. We know Paul writes from prison. He says that much in Philippians. Paul was imprisoned in several different locations, and so we don't know exactly which imprisonment he wrote from, but the historical view and the view, I would say, with the most evidence to back it up is that this is written from his Roman imprisonment. We don't know for sure, but there are a number of references in Philippians like the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household and these kinds of statements that seem to indicate that he's writing from this Roman prison. The conditions also of his Roman imprisonment match what we see in the letter of Philippians, so he's most likely writing from there and not any other imprisonment. The date, again, if we're correct about the Roman imprisonment, AD 61. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of the background here. Let's jump to the themes and purpose of this letter. Get to the meat, the content of Philippians. One of the things about Paul's letter to the Philippians is that this letter is rich with a high concentration of some of our most beloved verses in all of the Bible. To memorize Scripture, if you've been memorizing Scripture for any length of time, you've most likely memorized a number of passages in Philippians. And whether we recognize it or not, the book of Philippians has worked its way into much of our modern Christian lingo and understanding. If someone's discouraged, we run to Philippians. And I want to just give to you some examples, just a list of some of the rich verses that we have here. 1:6, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. A lot of these verses, by the way, are very comforting to the weary soul, okay? The person who is struggling with assurance of salvation would run to Philippians 1:6. 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:9, and to be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're saved not by our works, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. We have this imputed righteousness. 3:13-14, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 4:4, I'm behind here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a good verse, okay? Don't let the modern abuses of this verse detract from the fact that this is a source of joy for the Christian. 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Needless to say, the book of Philippians is full of gems. Not even hidden gems. They're just lying around for you to just pick up as you walk along. They're just there out in the open and exposed, and it's just gem after gem after gem after gem. Paul's letter to the Philippians is, I would suggest to us, a letter of hope and a letter of joy. And it is to this theme of joy that we will now turn. Lenski, the commentator, wrote about the letter of the Philippians, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. Paul uses, in the letter to the Philippians, the word joy constantly. There are three words that are what are called cognates, or just they share the same root, okay? That mean joy or rejoice or that kind of a thing. There's three of them here in Philippians. There's kara, kairo, and sug kairo, okay? You can see that they at least all kind of sound alike. They're all different variations of this word rejoice or joy. These in total, joy or rejoice, shows up a total of 16 times in this short little letter. There's a high concentration, and I'm just going to put these up here, hoping that this is big enough for you to kind of see. I just wanted to put all of them on one screen so you can see, and I've underlined and italicized all of these references to joy or to rejoicing, okay? All of these are the 16 occurrences that we see in Philippians. Making my prayer with joy. Christ is proclaimed in that I rejoice and will rejoice. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. From prison, okay? From jail, okay? The one who's beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and almost dies, I rejoice. You should rejoice too. Now, this truth is something that's important for us to wrestle with here, and this is significant, okay? Philippians is not written by someone who is fresh out of Bible college and is an intern and has been married for a month, okay? And he's just rejoice in tribulation, and you're looking at him like, hang on a little while, understand what life's about, and then come back in 10 years and tell me, you know, that I should rejoice, kind of a thing. This is written in the crucible. It's written from the furnace. You don't have the option to read Philippians and walk up to Paul like you'd walk up to that Bible college freshman and say, excuse me, you just don't understand my situation, kind of thing. Now, I'm sure the Bible college freshman is correct in his statement, but you kind of, it hits different, right? And you don't have the option to go up to Paul and say, you know, my situation is different. You don't understand this kind of a thing. This command and the many commands in here to rejoice comes from the pit. It comes from the trial, and it comes from the furnace. And even in the trial, and even in the furnace, and even in the valley, we are called as Christians to rejoice. In fact, it's not optional for us as Christians. Philippians is not the only place that we see this, by the way. Psalm 23, a beloved psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. One of the things I love about the Psalms, one of the things I love about Scripture, is, again, this is not some ivory tower thing that is disconnected. This is actually theology applied. This is theology in real life. This is theology while I'm walking this path. And we can embrace these truths even when we're in the trials. James does the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Okay, now, why does he have to command us this? You have to command you to be joyful when you're not having trials. He has to command you to be joyful when you are experiencing trials because you're tempted to not be that way. Scripture teaches us that we are to find joy in tribulation, and we find that particular truth condensed and concentrated here in Philippians. Seen from this perspective, then, the book of Philippians should be read by those who find themselves discouraged, depressed, or down. And to be sure, it should be read by everyone. But it can be particularly applied to the person who's tempted to look at his circumstances and his situation and be discouraged by that. The Lord has not abandoned you yet. Rejoice. And when you do this, we're kind of taking two themes here of joy and trial. And we see those themes kind of here in Philippians of being full of joy and being in trial. When you take those two themes in Philippians, joy and trial, and you put them together and mix them in a blender, it comes out a whole lot looking like contentment, which is another theme in the letter of Philippians. And that is that we are called to be content. 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Joy in trial equals contentment. It's noteworthy, by the way, that the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, begins each of his 11 sermons on that topic with Philippians 4:11. Sermon number one, Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Sermon number two, Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatever situation. And every single sermon begins with this verse. Add that to your reading list too, by the way. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs. Okay. The joy that Paul advocates here in Philippians, we tend to think of joy or happiness as being contingent upon my circumstances. I just got this huge inheritance. I am happy. I just got let go from my job. I am discouraged. Okay? We tend to think that the roller coaster of my joy is up depending on when my circumstances are up and down depending on when my circumstances are down. That's really discouraging because it makes you a slave of your circumstances. You can never You can never break out of the lot that you've been assigned in life. This joy in Philippians is a different brand of joy. It's a different variety. It's not related in any way to that other brand that says, if my situation's good, then I'm happy. This joy, circumstances are like this, okay? This joy is like this. It's just constant. Things are up, I'm joyful. Things are down, I'm joyful. The joy that Paul is advocating for here in Philippians is a joy that transcends circumstance, situation, or condition. We are to have and can have joy at all times as believers. It's accessible to us. How is that accessible to us? How is it possible that I can have this joy accessible to me? The big picture answer to this question is by another doctrine that we call union with Christ. And that is the theme to which we now turn in Philippians. The doctrine of union with Christ is a doctrine that actually is not really talked about that much, but a doctrine that is crucial for the daily living of the Christian. Romans 6, in fact, you may want to write this down in your notes there. Romans 6 is one of the key passages that discusses the doctrine of union with Christ. Romans 6 teaches us that as believers in Jesus Christ, our lives are bound to His. We are united with Him in His death, and we're united with Him in His resurrection. Just like He was crucified on the cross, so too our old self was crucified so that we're no longer enslaved to it. This is all coming from Romans 6, by the way. If we die with Christ, then we live with Him. Since Christ is raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over us. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6 is crucial to the doctrine of union with Christ, at least in expressing it to us. Because we are united with Christ, we can experience certain benefits. We have things accessible to us. Okay, it's just like you have a bank account, okay, and if you need to go get money from your bank account, it's accessible. You can go get it. You can go take that out. And in the same way, because of union with Christ, we have immediate access to all of these benefits, one of which is this theme in Philippians of joy. You can have this at this moment. You don't have to go work for it. You don't have to show yourself, I've done this many good things today, God, now will you give me joy? It's just immediately accessible to the believer because of union with Christ. And so I went through the book of Philippians and I counted 21 times where Paul uses some variation of the phrase in Christ. Okay? In Christ, in Him, in Jesus, in the Lord. Okay? All those variations, 21 times. And is that in here, guys? Or did I lose that one? Well, it's all on one page. If you guys can find it back there, it's on one page like the other one was. But I'll just read them here. Philippians 1:1, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. 1:13, my imprisonment is for Christ. 1:14, most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord. 1:26, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. There it is. Okay. If there is any encouragement in Christ, have this mind in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you Timothy. I trust in the Lord. So receive him in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and be found in him. I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I rejoiced in the Lord. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, okay? Now, we hitting on a theme here, a thread here, okay? You weave this throughout the entire book of Philippians. You weave the theme of joy throughout the entire book of Philippians. And this goes back to what we talked about in our opening illustration, that everything has to come back to Christ. It all centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is to be lived out within the context or within the sphere of being in Christ. What this means then is that for the Christian, there is no such thing as a secular sacred divide. Everything is sacred. We are to sweep a floor in Christ. We are to speak truth into the culture in Christ. We are to recognize his lordship in every area and every category of life. We go to him for strength. We go to him for worship. Our joy is to be held in the context of his lordship. Everything goes back to him. Every single thing that we ought to do as a believer in Christ has an arrow somehow that gets back to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And he demands your allegiance to him. And he's an omnibenevolent king too, by the way. There is no option for us to say, well, this is my work life, or this is my family life, or this is my private life, or this is my hobby time, or this is my whatever you want to say. The lordship of Christ has something to say about how you do that activity, how you engage in that activity, how you spend your time in that activity. There is no such thing, as we said in our opening illustration, as ethics or morality independent of theology or Christ. There is no such thing as morality apart from Christ. There is no section in the book of Philippians, for example, giving us instructions on how to morally improve society or culture without Jesus. When the prophets of the Old Testament and when John the Baptist in the New Testament come to pagan kings who care nothing about God's law, they say, "Thus says the Lord." They don't say, "Oh, excuse me, pardon me, I apologize, I forgot, I didn't realize that you don't believe in God. Let's try to find some shared values here that we can all agree on, that we can go to the culture with," okay? This is one of the, I know I've brought this up before, this is one of the shortcomings in conservative commentators today, okay? There are conservative commentators who say, we can go to the culture and we can leave the Bible behind and we can simply find the shared values. We all agree that life is valuable, right? Okay, then we can argue against abortion on those terms. We all agree this, right? Well, we can... Every example that you see in Scripture, I should do this because why? It has a direct line back to authority. It all lands on the issue of authority. Why should I do X? Why should I do Y? Why should I do this? Thus says the Lord. And the book of Philippians establishes this, where there's no alternate track. That's not, this is the Christian track, and we can offer the world this non-Christian track that they can equally go on and be fine and have a good life and all that kind of thing. There's no Christian track to a healthy society and a parallel alternate non-Christian track to a healthy society. Therefore, never be ashamed to take Christ and the gospel to the heathens. It is their only hope. Never be ashamed to say, thus says the Lord, their only hope. Atheist Matthew Paris, as we started off in our opening illustration, simultaneously rejects Christianity, and knows that it's true. In fact, Romans 1 says that everybody knows that it's true. There's no such thing as a true atheist, because God has written his word on our hearts. And so this atheist simultaneously rejects Christianity, knows it's true. He recognizes that Christianity does something that humanitarian efforts could only dream of accomplishing. Christianity changes a culture and a society for the better. Philippians teaches us this lesson, and it teaches us that Christ is at the center of our joy and our contentment. Richard Sibbes says, I think we're all out of order here, guys, so if you can find the Richard Sibbes quote, that would be great. His presence maketh any condition comfortable. And we certainly see this in Philippians. All right, I want to give us a couple points of application. This will obviously develop as we go throughout the book. Application number one, rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, rejoice is in the imperative mood, which means that it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't permit your joy to depend on your circumstances. If you're on the mountaintop, rejoice. If you're in the furnace, rejoice. Recognize that your joy is directly connected to your union with Christ, and thus it cannot be extinguished. Part of the answer to this, by the way, is placing your joy in the right things. Okay? That's part of how you can have a stable joy. If your joy is connected to things that are unstable, then your joy is contingent upon them remaining steadfast. Okay? If your joy is contingent upon having a certain amount of dollars in your bank account, and that's what your joy is in, then your joy will fluctuate with your bank account. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his mercy to us is consistent, and he will hold me fast, and his righteousness is my righteousness, if my joy, therefore, is in that thing, if it's in Christ, rejoice in the Lord, then my joy is as stable as Christ is stable. Okay, that's the difference here. Application number two, pursue, this is related to the first one, but pursue Christian contentment in all situations. To be discontent is to chafe against providence. The Lord is sovereign, and he has chosen the best path for each of his children. Submit to his wisdom and be satisfied with your lot. I know that's perhaps a hard truth, but it's at least what we're called to do. And then number three, recognize the importance of abiding in Christ for all things. This is what we talked about, the doctrine of union with Christ. Without him, we would perish. Do not seek to live out your life apart from Christ. Do you seek, do not seek to pursue morality without him. Point others to Christ as the foundation for ethics, society, and life itself, okay? So Christ has to be at the foundation of all of these things. Everything is lived out in the context of union with Christ. Thank you, God, for your continued kindness to us. We thank you for the book of Philippians, the fact that as believers we can be live joy-filled lives, that we can be enabled to do that by putting our joy in the right things. I pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us also to be content, as Philippians 4:11 instructs us to be content in all circumstances. And I also pray that you'd help us to find, to tie everything in our lives back to the person of Christ, that whether it's sweeping a floor, driving a truck, or whatever it might be, that we would simply acknowledge that we need you for all of this and praise you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.